Let's open into our Bibles to the book of Jude. We're in Jude and we'll be in verse 14. I'll read verses 14 and 15 this evening. Jude, verse number 14. Here God tells us, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we consider this short passage, we ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we have here in these two verses is quite an amazing piece of God's word. It quotes from none other than Enoch. The question, of course, has to be addressed, who is this Enoch? There, of course, is more than one in the Word of God. If we hold our place there in Jude, but flip back to the book of Genesis, we're introduced to these two, at least two Enochs. Let's look, first of all, in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse number 16. Of course, the first half of Genesis chapter 4 deals with Cain and Abel, the first two sons of Adam and Eve. All right, and as, of course, Cain slew his brother Abel and is judged for it, that's where we pick it up in verse 16. We read that, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch." And so there we have the first Enoch to whom we're introduced. And I believe this is a counterfeit Enoch. Anything that God has planned that's for good, Satan always puts a counterfeit. Now, when I say counterfeit, I'm not saying he's a real man. Not a real man. I'm not saying he's just a figment of their imagination. Enoch was, in fact, a very real person, a man who had a very real soul, but he was of the ungodly line of Cain. And so chances are this is a man who never knew the Lord. He was a man who never taught his children of the things of the Lord and is probably suffering in the fires of hell right now. But if we skip ahead to chapter 5, we find the Cain that spoke the prophecy that we find in the book of Jude, a very godly Cain, and want to take just a moment tonight to look at this Cain's life. In verse number 18 of Genesis chapter 5, we read this, "And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters." Now skipping down to verse 21, "And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And so there we're introduced to a very godly man, a man by the name of Enoch, a man who is a prophet. This is displayed in two different ways. Of course, we have the prophecy that he recorded in the book of Jude. Now the question is often asked and sought to be addressed, did Enoch write a book of Scripture? We read of his prophecy there in Jude, and we know that there's a book called the Book of Enoch, or the Prophecy of Enoch. Is this what Enoch wrote that was then recorded? And I believe the answer to that question is, Enoch may have written a book, but it would have been destroyed in the flood. Now, how does Jude know, several thousand years after the fact, how does he know what Enoch had to say? How does he know what Enoch prophesied? And that's a very easy question to address very satisfactorily. Who gave Enoch the words of his prophecy? God did. Who gave Jude the words of his prophecy? The same God. God knew what God said in the very beginning of time, And so when he was inspiring Jude to write down the sacred scripture, the very word of God, he just simply had to repeat it and say, hey, look, Enoch told you about this several thousand years ago. You would think that they would have learned, God still speaking to perhaps Jude, saying you would have thought they would have learned because they're repeating the very same sins that Enoch prophesied against way back when, the seventh from Adam. Now we can trace those seven here in Genesis chapter 5, the first being Adam, followed by his son Seth, the godly line, followed by his son Enos, his son Canaan, his son Mahalalel, his son Jared, and then Enoch. It's been noted in the commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, that the number seven is a very special number in God's program. In fact, if you play that out in the Word of God and study the number seven, you find some very fascinating things. Now, I'm not into numerology. I one time had a book on biblical numbers, and they took all the numbers and they gave biblical spiritual significance to them, and they all break down. And I wound up just getting rid of the book. It was virtually worthless. But there are some things to certain of the numbers. The number six being the number of man, you trace that number six and you find man's best, and yet man's best falling far short. That's the idea behind the Antichrist 666, and that number six, the number of man in its completion and its fullness, and yet the best man has to offer will be judged by God, and the world is chaotic under his reign. There's something in the number 13. It's interesting to follow 13th chapters and find the rebellion in those chapters so often. Not always. They all break down, but the number 13, there's something to that in the rebellion that's often in that. But the number 7 is probably the most significant of all biblical numbers of completion and perfection. And so when it comes down to the 7th from Adam, the 7th generation in the godly line, this man by the name of Enoch, has been pointed out, as I mentioned in that commentary, that the 7th man prophesied of the conclusion of the 7th generation, or the 7th dispensation. Now, there's 7 dispensations. Basically, we're dispensationalists. You can be hyper-dispensationalists. But a dispensation has a specific beginning and a specific ending. And C.I. Schofield really popularized these 7 dispensations. Clarence Larkin was another great teacher on these. And if you study the dispensation, it's a fascinating study. The first dispensation was the dispensation of innocence. And that was during the time before the fall. God created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve dwelt in that garden for a certain number of years. We don't know how long. Time was not yet recorded. And they dwelt there in innocence, having no idea of what sin is, having a perfect relationship, perfect fellowship with God. And then sin entered in, destroyed that relationship. And so then they moved on into the dispensation of conscience. Of conscience. And that lasted from the time of the fall, or probably from the judgment when they're driven out of Eden, up until the time of Abraham. And then in the time of Abraham, up to the time of the giving of the law, they're living in the time of promise. That promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, we call it the Abrahamic covenant, that in his seed all the world would be blessed. But again, that came to a conclusion in the giving of the law, and so then comes the dispensation of law, when man was expected to live under the law given on Mount Sinai. Now, a very interesting thing I read, not in this study, but studying for the morning service, the message I preached this morning, a very interesting observation was made by Warren Wiersbe regarding the law. Because so many people today think you're saved by keeping the law. One of the more common responses I get to what assures you you're going to heaven, what makes you think you're going to heaven, they say, because I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. But Warren Wiersbe observed that the law is like a mirror. Like a mirror. You go to a mirror, as you've been working out in the garden or out in the yard, and it exposes, it reveals all the dirt that's clung to you. But the thing about that mirror, even though it reveals the dirt, it can't clean the dirt. You've got to go to something else. You've got to go to the soap and water to get that dirt cleaned off. The mirror can't do that for you. And that's what the law was given for, to show man his spiritual dirt or his sin, his iniquities, his transgressions. But the law, even if a man kept them perfectly, that law could not remove that spiritual dirt, those sins, those transgressions, those iniquities. Something else was necessary. And that something else is the blood of Christ. And so when Jesus died on the cross, began the age of grace, or the dispensation of grace, where now we're not under that law any longer. We've been set free from that law. Now we can come to God by grace. We don't deserve it. That's what grace is, getting what God gives us, even though we don't deserve it. And so we're in the age of grace still today, and it will last up until the millennial kingdom. It'll go through the tribulation period, but when Christ comes back out of heaven, sets up that millennial kingdom, then begins the kingdom dispensation, the millennial reign of Christ on earth. And that will, of course, have a conclusion 1,000 years later. We'll go into eternity future. But 7 dispensations. And if we read, and we'll look at it in greater detail probably next week. Not next week, Stephen's preaching next week. In three weeks, because we have Stephen next Sunday night, then the Sunday after that we have our revival meetings with Randy Taylor Jr. And so in September we'll look at that prophecy, but that prophecy is generally believed to be referring to when Christ comes back to set up that kingdom, when he comes back at the end of the millennial kingdom. And coming back is really a bad word. When God destroys all the rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom and sets up the great white throne judgment, that's when it's generally expected that this prophecy will be finally and fully fulfilled at the great white throne judgment, when he judges all of all their ungodly deeds. And so it's at the conclusion of the dispensations, the 7 dispensations. So an interesting observation there in that commentary. But Enoch is an interesting fellow. The Bible tells us that Enoch is one of only two in all the scriptures that God says walked with him. One of only two that walked with God. The other was Noah. Genesis 6:9 tells us Noah walked with God. Now this tells us a lot of things, the idea of walking with God. First of all, it implies agreement. Agreement. Look over in Amos, in the minor prophets, towards the beginning of the minor prophets. So if you find Daniel and go just a little bit further, you'll find Amos chapter 3, verse number 3. This observation is made: can two walk together except they be agreed? How could Enoch walk with God unless he agreed with God? And how could God walk with Enoch unless God agreed with Enoch? What we're finding here is a man who's living on a spiritual level that you and I have never dreamt of living on. Enoch was a very godly man. It's no wonder, it's not a mystery why God would give a prophecy through this man, why God would use him in the ministry. He's a man who walked with God. It implies agreement. You know, the question is, and the challenge is for us in our culture is to agree with God. We would give a mental assent, but if we really thought about it and considered what God has revealed to us in His book, do we really agree with everything in this book? And I don't just mean intellectually agree, give that mental assent, but do we live according to? And I think that's the agreement being referred to in that walking together. Because I can agree that the Ohio State Buckeyes are a good team. And certainly most of you would, man, you'd say, amen, preacher, to that one. But you know, if we go to that game, we're not going to walk together, are we? Especially if they're playing Michigan. I'll admit Ohio State's a pretty good team, but we're not on the same page. Intellectual assent, mental assent, but we're going to live it out differently. Okay, I'm going to root for the opponent. When it comes to agreeing with God and the things in the Word of God, we've got to do more than just mental assent. And our culture is trying to brainwash us completely opposite, contradictory to the Word of God and the things that He says is true. And so it's a daily challenge that we face as Christians living in our culture to walk with God in agreement, to agree with God in all areas and in all things. Walking also implies like natures. Okay, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so we see like natures. God, in that passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 6, is telling us, hey, look, two different natures cannot agree. They cannot be yoked up to walk together. And the idea of being yoked up is working together. We just can't do it. If you put an oxen and a horse in the same yoke and try to plow a field, you're going to be completely frustrated. It just isn't going to work. It's not going to happen, according to what I've read and heard. You've got to have two equally matched oxen, or two equally matched horses, or two equally matched mules. You can't put different kinds together, and that's what God's saying. And so we understand that Enoch was in agreement with God, God in agreement with Enoch, but we also find that Enoch possessed the same nature that God possesses. Now that's our great blessing as Christians today, that we have this new nature. We have the nature of Christ dwelling within us. Unfortunately, we still have that old nature too. And again, this is another constant struggle. Whatever nature you feed the most is the nature that's going to control your life and dominate your actions. If we're constantly feeding the flesh, if we're constantly putting things in that are not spiritual and neglecting that which is spiritual, we're not of the same nature that God is, though His nature is dwelling within us, that new nature. That's why it's so important to be faithful in the Word of God, to be faithful in serving God, to be faithful in prayer, to be faithful in church. It's only by feeding that new nature can dominate our lives, that we can be led of the Spirit, that we can display the fruit of the Spirit. It takes work. It takes effort. It won't happen by accident. And it's not easy. Too often we want the easy way out. You know, that's a great danger for a new Christian. They're so excited, so enthusiastic. It's refreshing to be around them in their zeal for the Lord. But too often they want to jump too quickly into the Lord's work, and they don't give themselves that time to grow. And Satan's going to let them accomplish some things, and they're going to fall into that trap and that prey. And before long, they're going to be lifted up with the pride of the devil. They're going to fall into the snare of the devil. And they're not going to be any use to God, because that old nature is going to be controlling them. Now, you may not think it's true, because maybe you've never seen it, but as a pastor, I've seen it happen numerous times. Walking agrees or implies agreement. It implies like natures, but it also implies holiness of life. It implies holiness of life. We're looking at the character of Enoch, this man that God used to pen that prophecy, or not to pen that prophecy, but to speak out that prophecy that Jude penned. But we find this in 1 John chapter 1, the holiness of life. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 6. Walking implies holiness. 1 John 1, 6, God says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now we understand that when He says darkness, He's referring to sin. When He says light, He's referring to righteousness or holiness. And so God says there's a very definite need to walk in the light, to walk in holiness, setting ourselves apart to God. Now, whether we realize it or not, and I think you're intelligent enough and have been taught well enough to know that you have been set aside to Christ. The moment you get saved, God takes you out of the world and sets you aside for His usage. Now, the question is, will we be used for Him? Will we be used for Him? We may not change jobs. We may not change vocations. We may not change where we live, what we do. Well, we should change what we do, but the hobbies and things we have. But the fact is, now all these things become holy. Going to that job and working those 40 hours a week, that all of a sudden becomes service and ministry. Before it was just a way to earn your income. But when you're holy, set apart to God's service, that should be taking on a whole new light. That God has placed you there for a purpose. And that purpose is to be His ambassador, to be His witness, to be His mouthpiece in that workplace. That's why God put you there. We need to walk in holiness of life and recognize that we're not our own anymore. We've been bought with a price. I think Enoch understood that, because God certainly would not walk in such close fellowship with one not walking in the light and perfect holiness. All right, it also implies a surrendered will. Walking with God implies a surrendered will. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 is a familiar verse of Scripture where Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls." That's talking about a surrendered will to get in that yoke with Christ. Now, He's asking us. He won't put us in automatically. He wants us to exercise our free will, and in exercising our free will, surrendering it to Him. He's going to lead in that yoke. He's the one who's going to show us the way to go. He's the one who's going to work in the field, and we're going to go with Him. A surrendered will. You know, sometimes God leads us in areas we wouldn't necessarily want to go. He takes us to plow fields we would never plow in other situations. But we have to remember, and it's comforting to remember, that Christ is on the other side of that yoke, helping us plow that field. So what is it God's asking you to do that you're not comfortable doing? Something that takes you way beyond your comfort zone. Don't be afraid. Step out in faith. Have the assurance, Christ is in the yoke with me. Therefore, I will be successful. All right, it also implies, walking with God also implies faithfulness. Also implies faithfulness. This brings us back to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, verse 23. The Bible just simply tells us, "And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." The implication is that Enoch walked with God from the day that he was 65 years old until he was 365 years. 300 years walking with God. And the implication in the book of Hebrews concerning Enoch is that he never had a time of backsliding. He never had that time of second-guessing what he was living for and what he was living about. He never regretted a single day in his life for 300 years. He never regretted walking with God. He never regretted that relationship. He never regretted surrendering that will. He never regretted that new nature. He just stayed with it. He was fully satisfied with what God had to offer. That in itself is another challenge that we face. Because in our culture, we're flooded with Satan's offers. We're flooded with what the world has to offer. And all these things try to pull us away from God. And God says, come on back. Come on back. Be satisfied. Be content with such things as you have, for I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He says, just be content with me. Paul gives us that list, and he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And Paul went through some pretty tough and trying times. He went through some times of want and suffering. He went through times with nothing to eat, with inadequate clothing. But he says, through it all, I learned to be content. because Christ was there with me. Faithfulness. Well, what a good characteristic for the Christian is faithfulness. Enoch understood that. He was one of two who walked with God. Enoch also was one of two in all the scriptures, that God says pleased him. One of two in all the scriptures that God said pleased him. He didn't say that about anybody else except Jesus. On a couple of occasions, the verses are Matthew chapter 3, verse 17 at his baptism, and Matthew 17, 5 at the transfiguration. Two times God spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But he also said it about Enoch. That kind of lists Enoch into a very elite company, doesn't it? He's one of only two who walked with God. He's one of two who pleased God. Now, how can we please God? You realize you and I can please God? So that if Satan should appear before God and try to accuse you, and God could say, "Have you considered my servant? They please me." Over in Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible tells us how we can please God. God doesn't leave it to mystery because He wants us to please Him. Just like we deal with our children, we tell them what they can do to please us. Unfortunately, they don't always do those things, but I think it's the same way in our spiritual life. God tells us how we can please Him, but oftentimes we choose not to do those things. But in Hebrews chapter 11, following directly upon the verse about Enoch in verse 5, so let's pick it up there. "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And so God tells us in Hebrews 11:6, if you want to please God, you just need to have faith. Just that simple, childlike faith. Now, because of time this morning, we didn't read about the children, and it really wasn't the intent of the message. But you know, there are times God says we just need to exercise that childlike faith. We've got to quit thinking about things. We overthink our situation, and we use human logic, human deduction, and we say, you know, this and that we're facing is completely impossible. Completely impossible. We just don't think it can be done, so we don't try. God says, now wait a minute. What you've got to do is you've got to exercise that childlike faith. That childlike faith. Just believe. Just simply trust. You know, when our kids are 3 and 4 years old, we can tell them anything, can't we? And they're going to trust us. We can tell them we're going to take them in our car up to the moon. They're going to wonder, how are we going to get there, Dad? But they're going to believe that we're going to get there. They have that childlike faith. And that's what God says we need to have. We may be facing situations that we don't see any way out. God says, just trust me. Just trust me. My ways are always best, God will say. It's interesting to sit back and let God work and just trust Him. I was talking to a man yesterday on the telephone, and he was on a pulpit committee for his church when they were looking for a pastor. And he was kind of relating how they went through the process, and he was saying, you know, how they wanted to go this way, but they just decided just to trust God and wait on God. And he said, it's so good to just sit back and let God work it all out, because it couldn't be any better of a situation than what we're facing today with this man as our pastor. God has been blessing their church. They were in a very difficult time when that pulpit became open and they formed a pulpit committee. But we need to exercise that same faith in our individual lives. And just let God work. God's ways are always best. Although God doesn't always work in our timing. And that's where the difficulty comes. Because we want to have it right now. That's why we have microwaves. That's why we have cars that go faster and faster. And we hate stop signs and stoplights because they slow us down. We want to do what we want to do. We want to do it right now. And unfortunately, we translate that into our spiritual life. But there is great... I can't think of my word. Much to be praised about in just simply waiting on God. Read through the Psalms. David is allowed of God or instructed by God to be personal with us, be very transparent. And over again, as he does so, he talks about the hardship he's facing in his life. But he talks over and over again about waiting on God and how God works it all out. Waiting is oftentimes just simply trusting. Because if you're sitting back and waiting for God to work it out, you're not expending that human effort trying to get it done our own way. Now again, I'm not trying to say, and here's the fine print, I'm not saying we're not to do our part. God expects us to do our part. Okay? But God says, as you're doing your part, trust me to do my part and let me do my part. It's all a part of that yoking up. Okay? He was one of two who walked with God. He was one of two who pleased God. But he also, thirdly, was one of two who never experienced death. One of two who never experienced death. We just read it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch is an Old Testament type of the rapture. One minute he's there, the next minute he's not. The old saying goes, I like it, that God was walking with Enoch one day. It's getting late in the day. God looked over at Enoch and said, hey, Enoch, it's getting pretty late. Time to go home. But you know we're closer to my house than we are to your house. So why don't you just come over for the rest of the day? And so he went home with God. And you know, in heaven, there is no night. So Enoch's still there. It's still day. He's still waiting for night to fall. Still waiting for the sun to go down, but it doesn't. And so he's still there. He never experienced death. Because of this, many believe, myself included, that the two witnesses in the book of Revelation during the tribulation period, the Old Testament saints, I believe one of them is Enoch. I believe the other is the second man, Elijah, who is taken to heaven in the whirlwind, not in the chariot. That's what most people think because of the song, that he was taken to heaven in a chariot. If you read it, the chariot was only used to split up Elijah with Elisha so that Elisha wouldn't go up in that same whirlwind. But I believe these two, who never experienced death, will be the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, because the Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die. But these two never did. Because God works out his prophetic plan. God's word is settled forever in heaven. I believe it was settled there, Old and New Testaments, before the world was formed. And so as God put this world into motion, he had to have everything work. And how can he have two men that are going to die a second time and yet go to heaven? Or how could he have two men that would never die in the Old Testament? So God worked it all out so he could have his two witnesses die during the tribulation period, because he'd have two that never died in the Old Testament. It just makes sense to me. God pays attention to detail, is what I gather from this. You know, there's nothing too small for God. No detail of your life that God's not concerned with. No detail of your life that God has not already made provision for. He has not already taken care of for you. Sometimes it's easier to trust God with that childlike faith I was talking about a moment ago in the big crises of life. And it's pretty tough sometimes to trust God for those small things in life, isn't it? Because those small things are so easy for us to just jump in and take care of. But God says, you know, I've made provision. I'm interested in the big things, the crises, but I'm also interested in those small, minute details. That's what I gather from the fact that Enoch never experienced death, and that I believe he's going to be one of those two witnesses in the tribulation period. Enoch's quite a man. quite a man. We're going to look a little bit more at him, but more specifically concerning his prophecy next time. But he gives us a standard to shoot for, a high standard. The standard of a man who walked with God. Do you walk with God? The standard of a man who pleased God. Does your life please God? The standard of a man who never experienced death. Now, we can't say we'll never experience death, but you know, there is a rapture coming up. Maybe we will never die. Perhaps today. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us of this man, Enoch. Father, what a challenge it is to pattern our life after him. Father, help us to aspire to that, and then by your grace be successful in that attempt. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.